We're going to talk today about a very important subject that concerns all of us as we look forward to the future, the fulfillment of this day. And it will concern us in the coming millennium as we will be ruling as helpers of our Father and of His Son, as we mentioned in Trumpets. As we know, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures in part the world's journey toward salvation. And just as the days of unleavened bread, in part, picture the first fruits' journey toward our salvation. But all of that is done under the rulership of God Almighty, God our Father. The question we want to explore today is, how will the Father and His Son rule in the millennium? How will they do that? It's important because we need to be practicing it now. We need to be preparing for how to rule properly now and in the future. And when I first came into the church, and frankly over the ensuing decades, there was much preaching about how the Father was going to rule in the millennium. And I can remember under the big tents and the big buildings, we heard a lot about how the Father was going to rule and how we should be ruling now, how the church back then should be ruling. And it was all centered about under the phrase, ruling with a rod of iron. And how many of us have heard that over and over, that we're going to rule with a rod of iron and slam goes the fist on the podium. And we've heard that many, many times. Ruling with a rod of iron in those early days in the Worldwide Church of God really meant a militaristic type of rule and a type of discipline. Orders were given. Orders were followed and obeyed without question. Title and rank were emphasized, and disobedience was sternly dealt with. That was ruling with a rod of iron. It was practiced at that time, and it was preached that that's the way it was going to be in the world tomorrow. And elders and deacons followed that model, thinking that was the way that our Father wanted us to rule in this life. And in my early years, as a deacon in the 1960s and as an elder in the 1970s, I did too, because I went to 4 years of military school at Texas A&M and then went into the Air Force and then came into the church after that. And so I felt right at home coming into the church. Nothing changed much. And so this day, you know, as we celebrate the start of our Father's millennial rule, we need to stop and ask some important questions. Should humans in the millennium be ruled with a rod of iron? Should we? Is that the best for them? Now, we're going to answer these questions, but I'm just throwing a bunch of questions out now that we will cover before we're done. Is ruling with a rod of iron the way the Father and the Son are going to rule in the millennium? Is this the way we should be ruling now? Is this the way we will be ruling as spirit beings in the millennium? Is this the way government should work in the church today? Are there times when a rod of iron is necessary? Or is there an additional way? This is a critical subject for all of us today that we need to delve into. And as we celebrate this time of the rule of our Father and Son on earth, these are questions that we as God's people need to answer for ourselves. So the title of the sermon is, Should We Rule with a Rod of Iron? And we're going to have 4 points. Okay, the first point, let's ask the question, and we get the answers out of Scripture, is how does the Father and the Son want us to rule? Excuse me, I misstated. How does the Father and the Son want to rule? And then, of course, by extension, would want us to rule. But how does the Father and the Son want to rule? Let's go to Isaiah 40 and get a hint of that. Isaiah 40, and we will begin in verse 10. And as usual, I'll be quoting from the King James unless otherwise noted. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin in verse 10 out of the King James. Notice what it says, "Behold, the Lord Yehovah," that is the Father, God Almighty, the Most High God, the Living God, "the Lord Yehovah will come with strong hand." Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary says this can be translated as, quote, "with a strong hand," or "with a hand against the strong," or "against the strong one," namely Satan. That's an alternative translation. In other words, the Father Yehovah will come with a strong hand against those who would oppose him. Going on in verse 10, "and his arm shall rule for him." And Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that arm is a symbol of strength. That's just a metaphor for one's strength, his arm. "Behold, his reward, the Father's reward is with him and his work before him." But notice verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now here we see that Yehovah uses the analogy of a shepherd as to how he rules, to give us a picture of how he rules. And we're told here he gently leads his sheep. Now let's go back now to Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're going to begin in verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, out of the NIV. "For this is what the sovereign Yehovah says." Again, the Father, the Almighty. And if you, anyone listening out there or watching out there, that's not clear to them, we have plenty of information on our archives, sermon archives. We have papers on our website to support that truth. "This is what the sovereign Yehovah says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Search for them, look after them. Going to verse 15, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. "I myself will tend my sheep and cause them to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Yehovah." So again, we see that we are our Father's sheep. And as our shepherd, he's going to take care of us, he's going to look after us, and he wants to give us peace. What a concept for a ruler. Now let's go to Psalm 23, the very familiar scripture that we know David is writing to us today. Psalm 23, we'll just read verse 1 and 2. But notice the intent of God Almighty. Psalm 23, verse 1, David writes, "Yehovah," again the Father, the Almighty, "is my shepherd," David says. But notice, he says, "I shall not want. Because the Father is my shepherd, I will want for nothing." Verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." The Hebrew literally means pastures of tender grass. So we see here it's the Father's desire to provide for all of our needs. Not wants, but needs. Now let's go back to Psalm 4 and verse 8. Again, David is writing. Psalm 4 and verse 8. Notice what David says, again, following the same theme. I will both lay me down in what? In peace and in sleep. And we know by experience, if we're agitated, if we're worried, if we're concerned, if we're upset, we can't sleep. Can't sleep very well. So this means David says that I will be at peace so I can sleep. Why? For you, Yehovah, only make me dwell in safety. And those of us, as Gail brought out in the sermonette, we're learning daily that our Father and His Son are our only place of safety in these very unprecedented, tumultuous times. They are our only hope of peace and safety. Now let's go to the New Testament and see again how the Father and His Son want to rule. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Now the King James, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul says to the church at Corinth and by extension to us today, he says, "Blessed be God, and who is God? Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." That's part of ruling. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As a shepherd, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So we're told here that our Father and His Son provide physical and spiritual comfort for His kids, His children, all of us. Now, let's look at Yehovah's attitude even to rebellious Israel. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to actually read verse 17, Nehemiah 9, verse 17. Nehemiah is writing to Israel. You can see that up in verse 9. That's who he's addressing. But we're going to read verse 17, Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. He says, "And," referring to Israel, "refused to obey." Okay, that was typical of them. "Neither were mindful of your," referring to Yehovah's wonders, "that you did among them," bringing them out of Egypt, "but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage," and we know that was Korah, "but you are a God," notice this, "ready to pardon." Now, if you have a King James Version and you're reading this in your margin, the King James has a beautiful phrase for a God ready to pardon. It says, "God of pardons." Yehovah is a God of pardons. "Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not." So we see here that God Almighty is ready to pardon if Israel repented and changed. And of course, the same applies to us. He will pardon if we repent and we change. Of our unrighteous behavior, obviously. Now, notice that Christ had exactly that same attitude when he walked on this earth. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 37. Christ is looking out over Jerusalem, and he makes this comment. Notice his attitude to rebellious Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37, out of the King James. Christ says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, but notice this, how often would I have gathered your children together even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. He says, that's what I would love to do, but you would not. So we see here that Christ is ready to forgive us, Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have anything to do with that. Didn't want it. The Father is ready to pardon. Christ is ready to gather together, ready to rule with mercy and compassion and gentleness if humans will allow them to rule that way and not rebel against that rule. You see, that's the key. It's obvious that the Father and His Son prefer to rule with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, their very spirit. But the manner of their rule, as we're going to see, totally depends on the reaction of those being ruled. They would like to do it this way, but it depends on the reaction of those who are receiving their rule. You see, we'll see that the Father rules depending on how that rule is received. Is the Father's rule met with acceptance and humility, with reverence shown to God Almighty, or is His rule opposed by rebellion? Which will it be? And as we're going to see, God Almighty rules depending on the reaction of those being ruled. So, as we delve into this subject, let's see if this is indeed the case. Now we get to the second point. We see how the Father and the Son would like to rule. Now the second point I need to bring out is there's this giant problem. The world will oppose and rebel against the Father's coming rule that we look forward to on this day as we usher in the millennium. Let's see as a review how humans will react to the coming of our Father's rule. And of course, we're going to see how humans will react to that, but we're also keep in mind that at the end of the millennium, we know that there's this group called Gog and Magog that are going to create some turmoil at the end of the millennium. So that gives us another indication. So let's turn to Revelation 16, and we'll begin in verse 12. The Father and the Son come to rule, and is the world going to open their arms and welcome that to solve all of the world's problems? No, we're going to see it's just the opposite. Revelation 16 and verse 12. King James, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Verse 13, Revelation 16, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, of Satan. Now, what were these? And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 14 tells us, for they are the spirits of devils or demons working miracles. That's something to keep in mind. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to do what? To battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we see here that demons are going to inhabit and or provoke humans to go into battle. Now, who or what are these humans going to oppose? Well, let's go to the next chapter, Revelation 17 and verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Verse 13, these have one mind, they're united, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And what will they do as with one mind? Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings of this earth. And they that are with Him, who is with him. Who are they? Called, chosen, and faithful. Must be the first fruits. Couldn't be anything else. So we see here Satan and the beast and the ten kings and the entire world will attempt to prevent Christ from returning, and they will do so by opposing him and waging war against him. So we see here that humans and their leaders openly rebel against the Father and His Son's coming rule. Now, does that affect how the Father will rule when He meets open rebellion, open opposition? Let's go to Isaiah 11, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, as we all know. Matthew 11, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. Matthew 11, verse 1. I said Matthew, Isaiah 11 and verse 1, NIV. Prophecy of Jesus Christ, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, referring to Jesus Christ, will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yehovah will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear or the reverence of Yehovah. And he will delight in the reverence of Yehovah, his Father, of course. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Notice this, though, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Christ will kill those who rebel. And we have to remember that coming up, the whole world is going to rebel and oppose the coming of the Father and His Son. Now that leads us to the third point that we're going to look at today and see out of Scripture today. The third point is ruling with a rod of iron will be necessary to put down rebellion. Always has been. True today, will be in the future. So why is that? Well, let's look at a physical example that we find in the Bible, and that is Saul's rebellion. So let's be turning back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you recall the instruction that Yehovah gave to Saul to completely destroy Amalek. He said, destroy everything. From the donkeys all the way to the king. Everything. 1 Samuel 15 will begin in verse 3. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. These are the instructions that Saul received. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy. Does it say a portion or some of? No. It says all that they have, and spare them not. And then there are specific instructions. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, everything. That was the instruction. So what did Saul actually do? Verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But in verse 9, Saul and the people, because it seemed like a good idea to them, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. They wanted that for themselves, selfish Israelites that they were. Now, what was the father's reaction? Verse 11. Yehovah is now speaking to Samuel. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Yehovah says, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has again, this was the second time, refused to obey me. Now, verse 23, the first part out of the King James, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness." The NIV translates stubbornness as arrogance, meaning I am going to do it my way, not your way. No matter what you tell me, I'm going to do it my way. "So rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of Yehovah. He has also rejected you for being king." And so God Almighty views rebellion as idolatry. Why? Because we're putting our desires ahead of His, and that is idolatry. We're putting ourselves in front of Him. That is an eternal principle that we all need to remember every minute of every day. Because of Saul's rebellion and his idolatry, putting his desires above his God Almighty's desires, harsh measures were necessary. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 11. This is an eternal principle that we all need to keep in mind, and it directly applies what God Almighty did to, or allowed to happen, or caused to happen to Saul. Proverbs 17 and verse 11. Read this out of the King James. Proverbs 17 and verse 11. "An evil man seeks only rebellion." Wow. "Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." The Hebrew word for cruel can also be translated terrible. You want, you're evil, you want to rebel, you're going to have a terrible messenger come your way, is what we're being told. And look at what Saul's end was, and look at what Korah's end was. Violent death in both cases. Horrible death. But that's what is the result of rebellion. You see, the term, now getting to our point, the term rod of iron is only used four times in the Bible. So under this third point, we're going to read those four and see the context in which they occur. And we're going to see that they all apply to rebellion. Let's go to Psalm 2 and verse 1. David is prophesying for our day today. David was not only king of Israel, but David, as we know, is a prophet, was a prophet. Psalm 2 and verse 1, a prophecy for our day today. Read this out of the King James. Now apply this to the days set before us and what is coming ahead of us. Psalm 2, verse 1, David says, "Why do the heathen rage?" And boy, the heathen are on a rage today, all over the world. "And the people imagine a vain thing." Vain meaning selfish, for the self. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against" what? "Against Yehovah and against His anointed," Jesus Christ. They come back to this earth together. "Let us break their bands asunder," these rebellious ones are saying, "and cast away their cords," God Almighty and His Son's cords, "from us." Now, does this sound like rebellion or not? Verse 4, notice the Father's reaction. "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He," Yehovah, "speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Now Yehovah actually speaks in verse 6. "Yet have I sent my king," God Almighty says, my king, He's referring to His Son, "upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yehovah," now Christ is speaking, "Yehovah said unto me," Jesus Christ, "you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of the Father, and I shall give you, referring to Jesus Christ, the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And if you want to write down a reference scripture, you can go to later, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, corroborate this, talk about the same thing. So the Father is giving the heathen for Christ's possession. Notice what he says, you, Christ, shall break them, the heathen, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why? Because they oppose and rebel against the Father and the Son. Now let's go to a second scripture, Revelation 2 and verse 25. This time Christ is speaking, but again, this is the second scripture that quotes a ruling with a rod of iron. And we'll begin to see the context of all of this. Revelation 2 and verse 25. But that which you, referring to the Thyatiran era of the church, Revelation 2, verse 25, but that which you, Thyatira, have already, hold fast until I come. And he that overcomes and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Those are resurrected saints. And he, those who are resurrected, us, shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So here we see that the saints will help the Father and the Son rule with a rod of iron. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, tie Psalm 2 and verse 9, the one we read before this one, and Revelation 2 and verse 27 together. And they say this, quote, a rod is for long continued obstinacy until they submit themselves to obedience. A rod is necessary for rebellion until they get the message, and then they say, okay, I've had enough. I give in, you're the boss, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Now let's go to a third scripture, Revelation 12 and verse 1. Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12, now verse 2. And she, being with child, travailed in birth and pained to be delivered, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. We know that to be Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, verse 4, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. His, referring to Satan's, tail dragged down 1/3 of the stars of the demons, which he threw to the earth and stood before the woman as she was about ready to give birth to her child, Jesus Christ, ready to devour the baby as soon as he was born. And remember what Peter told us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking to do what? Seeking whom he may devour. And Satan wanted at all costs to destroy that baby, which the Father obviously would not allow him to do. Going on in verse 5, she gave birth to a boy who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So we see here Christ is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This obviously applies to the millennium because this has yet to happen. So keep that in mind, and let's go now to the fourth time this phrase is used, to Revelation 19, and we'll begin in verse 15. And this tells us why and under what circumstances will Christ rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And out of his, referring to Christ's mouth, goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. Now, we've already seen these are the nations that are in rebellion, that are opposing his return. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, his Father. He's doing this at the direction of his Father. Verse 16, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is one of his titles. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the kings and lords of this earth. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, here is a gruesome picture coming up. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on those horses, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, small and great. When it says all, it's obviously the context is referring to those who are in rebellion to the rule of the Father and the Son. They face this fate. Clark's commentary says, quote, he shall execute the severest judgment on the opposers of his truth. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says, quote, rule here is a punitive sense. He who would have shepherded them with pastoral rod and with a golden scepter of his love shall dash them in pieces as rebels with a rod of iron. So we've covered the four scriptures which reveal ruling with a rod of iron by God Almighty and His Son. And we see it's obvious ruling with a rod of iron is reserved for the rebellious and for the wicked. And they are in rebellion because they refuse to repent and refuse to change. Of course, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? Let's go back to Revelation 9 and verse 20. And see, the fact is that a ruling with a rod of iron is necessary when people have this attitude, human beings have this attitude, demons and Satan himself has this attitude, we find in Revelation 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, and here's the key, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, of their sorceries, of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Turn on a TV just about on any channel, on any network, on any satellite, and what do you see? Murders, sorceries, fornications, and thefts. If that doesn't describe our society today, I don't know what does. So we see here, closing out this third point, is that rebellion is going to occur in opposition to the Father's rule and His government. It's going to happen, and such rebellion must be, will be dealt with quickly, terribly, firmly, decisively. It's got to be stopped. So we see by these examples that ruling with a rod of iron applies only to those in rebellion, those in opposition to the Father's rule and to His Son's rule. Now the fourth point, last point, we have a question. What does the Bible say? What kind of approach is needed for those who will be resurrected during the millennium and those, of course, who live over into the millennium that we picture this day? What kind of approach is needed for those people? You see, in the beginning of the millennium, we're going to have great numbers of human beings that are severely confused, battered, hurt, shell-shocked, numb, you name it. And as humans that are resurrected in the millennium, They're going to be resurrected into a different world than the world they left. And most of the time, the world they left was violent and evil. And they are going to be shell-shocked. And there are many of them, frankly, are going to be warped and perverted. And there's going to need to be a degree of healing that must take place before these resurrected ones can even start on their path to conversion. So given that fact, what approach is needed for those people in such a state? And we have to think about that because if, as Gail pointed out, if we plow through the brick walls in front of us, we're going to be there, and this is going to be our job assisting the Father and His Son in doing this. So what approach is needed? Well, how about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that might be a good approach to deal with these people on hand that we're picturing this day? You see, our Father is going to need spirit beings who will treat these blasted, shell-shocked, confused human beings with every fruit of His Spirit. Therefore, because of that, the Father and Son are watching us now and are judging us now to see how are we developing the fruits of Jesus Christ? How are we developing the fruits of the Spirit that is the common Spirit between the Father and the Son? How are we doing that? How are we progressing in that area? Because all who will be spirit beings at the beginning of the millennium, we're going to have to be ministers and servants to the humans on this earth, shepherding these people to a better life under Christ the Good Shepherd and unto His Father as the Chief Shepherd. So if we're going to be assistant shepherds and they are going to rule with the fruits of their spirit, it seems like maybe we should be developing those same fruits so we can be prepared to rule as they want to rule. So that being the case, we can gain insight into how we should rule in the millennium, as well as how to conduct ourselves today by looking at what the Father requires of His ministers today. And we're going to look at four characteristics of a minister today and what God wants of a true minister, because what He wants today is the same as what He's going to want tomorrow, except we'll be spirit beings, and we won't be spirit beings unless we develop these characteristics. Because like it or not, all of us are going to be ministers in the world tomorrow. All of us are going to be assistant shepherds in the world tomorrow. All of us are going to be servants in the world tomorrow. And so we need to be developing these characteristics today so they can be used tomorrow. And if we don't develop these characteristics today, there will be no tomorrow for us. And we need to take that with utmost seriousness. So, for those of you who like to outline, point A, the first of the characteristics of a true minister, and as future ministers, we have to have great patience. Because remember who we're dealing with here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. You might want to place a marker here because we're going to divert from this and come back to it in a minute. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. And Paul is instructing Timothy, who is a very young elder, and obviously is going to benefit from Paul's experience. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And these are some of the qualifications that an elder should have. So he says to young Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, but with what? With great patience. The King James says long-suffering. The Greek for patience means, I'm reading from Strong's, forbearance, that is to put up with. And we need to do that with each other now in this life. But can you imagine some of the conditions we're going to come up against in the millennium? People resurrected, and they don't know anything but except their past life. And so we can't write people off just because they might not get it in the first 10 seconds of our confrontation. In the past, a quick and dirty way to get rid of a problem for a minister who has a problem with a brother or sister was disfellowship them. Just kick them to the curb. Problem solved. Let's go on to the next one. We can't do that. You know, when Dorothy and I, we lived in Yakima, and then we went to Lubbock, Texas for 3 years and came back. And there was a new minister in Yakima when we came back. And I came back only to find my good friend no longer there. And so I asked the pastor, I said, well, what happened to so-and-so? And he says, oh, I ran him off. And my good friend, he was a little eccentric, and he was could be kind of headstrong from time to time, and yet we were good friends. And my heart sank because my good friend was run off. Because that was the easy way to take care of it, you see. Rather than work with them, let's just get rid of them. Now, do you think our Father's going to allow that to happen in the millennium with us? I don't think so. As spirit beings, would God want us to run His children off, even if they're a bit difficult to deal with? Maybe if they don't get it at the very beginning? The reality is sometimes, and let's look at ourselves too, I look at myself, a brother or sister can lose it. Lose it with a minister, lose it with a friend, and it's going to happen in the future. Sometimes we can lose it due to stress, due to pain, due to sleep deprivation, due to grief, due to anger about our own sins, and we take it out on other people, including a minister. Lack of exercising the Holy Spirit. See, we take it out on those around us sometimes, including a minister. But as future ministers and as God's children of the day, we need to learn to take it from somebody who's having a bad day and just let it sit and don't come back at them with a hammer and a chisel. Because later, you see, the individual might not, tomorrow they might feel totally different and later repent of what they said to us. I remember a member came back to me 10 years later after they lost it with me. 10 years later. And she came back and she looked me in the eye and said, I am so sorry for what I did to you, you know, said to you 10 years ago. And so, okay, we can't burn bridges. God doesn't want us to burn bridges. We can't, as spirit beings, we have to learn to cut people some slack because we have all been there and we have to remember that. We have to remember it today. We will need great patience now and in the future rather than a rod of iron. Point B. Another characteristic of ministers today, but also us as future ministers, is we must be gentle and kind. Now back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. Paul says, and the servant, the word for servant is the Greek word doulos. It means a slave. It's kind of a polite King James word here. But, and the slave of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, and the Greek means mild or kind, unto all, apt to teach, patient. That was point A, patience. But to be gentle, mild, kind. Now, the Greek word for strive here means to go to war. Figuratively, it means to quarrel or dispute or fight. We must not do that. Somebody who's ready to go to battle, ready to fight, is not going to have a place in the kingdom of God. That's just a fact. God is, our Father is looking for gentleness and kindness and patience. The Greek word for patient here is also means enduring of ill. You endure something that's not good coming your way. We must keep the door open and not burn bridges in this life and the next life. Because if we fight, we've lost them. Many have left God's church because of a fight with a minister, because he just dismissed them, kicked them to the curb, done deal. We need to understand, though I'm not talking about open rebellion, but we are to endure human frailty rather than strive or fight. And we all exhibit human frailty. We just do. And so when human frailty is launched at us, we need to realize, okay, they're having a bad day. Let's see what it's like tomorrow. Maybe things will change tomorrow. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. I'll read this out of the NIV. Paul is reminding the church at Thessalonica, and he's reminding us today about how he behaved. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 out of the NIV. Paul says, "But we," referring to himself, "were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." Now, a good father or mother carefully instructs their children with kindness and with gentleness. It just kills me to see out in public a mom or dad just screaming at their children. Oh, man, it's just like somebody stabs you in the stomach, treating little kids that way, where gentleness and kindness are really required and patience are required, but rather it's a whip and a sword because I'm the adult and you're the kid and you're going to do what I say, you know, come hell or high water, that's what you're going to do. We have to remember Isaiah 30 and verse 21. We won't turn there, but it's quoted often at this time of the year where we hear the people will hear a word behind them saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." Well, that's going to happen from us as spirit beings, but it's calmly, gently, kindly teaching them how it should be done. Now, if they rebel, okay, some harsher members may be necessary. Some harsher measures may be necessary. You could just freeze them up and say, "Now, look, you can't move right now because I'm not going to let you misbehave. So just listen to what I have to say and move your eyeballs up or down, yes or no, and let me know if you agree or not. And here's what I want you to do. Now, do you want to agree? Okay, then we'll just unfreeze you right now." I'm just speculating, of course. But we tell them, "Look, this is what Christ said. This is what Christ did. This is what we want you to do. Have you considered this versus what you're doing right now? And look at the end result." A counselor sitting down with him, not screaming, with a whip and a chair. And yet sometimes in Worldwide, that seemed to be the approach. Jackbooted, swagger stick approach that you're going to do what I tell you to do, or I'm going to turn you to ashes. And that's not the approach that God uses with us, is it? So ending this point B is we want humans to internalize instructions. We want them to obey because they want to, not because they are forced to, because that doesn't work. That just doesn't work. Okay, point C, third characteristic of ministers today and for us as future ministers, is we have to treat all people with dignity and respect. And this is obviously a problem, a giant problem in the world today. As our nation and other nations and the world becomes more divided, treating each other with dignity and respect is not a common thing. What we see is prejudice and hatred. Most of those living over into the millennium probably have never been treated with dignity and respect, certainly a great number of them. Therefore, you know, we today can never allow prejudice to be part of our character. We just can't do that. And we don't have time today, but both the apostles Peter and James, remember, they said, and I'm paraphrasing, said, "You do well if you love your neighbor as yourself, but if a man has respect of persons, you commit sin," we're told by those two apostles. And if we're to serve all people in the millennium, we can never be a respecter of persons. We can't do that. That's not the way the Father intends ministers today or future ministers to conduct themselves. Let's go to Matthew 18, and we'll begin in verse 10. This is something that has been violated over and over in the churches of God, and yet these words were there the whole time, and they're words that we need to pay attention to. Matthew 18, verse 10, Christ Himself is speaking. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, these little ones, we're being told here, have angels who always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. What do you think? He says in verse 12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, and we'll talk about what astray means in a second, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? I mean, going into the mountains, that's difficult. It's not easy to go to the mountains and start looking for a lost sheep. Verse 13. And if so be that he finds it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now the application comes to us today. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And yet, in times past, some of those little ones have been run off. The Scripture is not referring to those who leave the flock throwing hand grenades. That's not what it's talking about. Or those who have an agenda to cause division. Or those who promote heresy. Not talking about that. The Greek word for astray is Strong's 4105. And Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says it simply means to wander. Just to wander off the path. You know, you don't have a howitzer in your hip pocket. You're just wandering off the path. Not talking about rebellion, but somebody who is maybe misguided, might be a little confused. And the Greek word for little ones is Strong's 3398. It's the Greek word mikros, which we get our English word micro, as in microscope. And it means literally least, less, or small. One of the little ones. They're confused. They've gotten off the path. And the little ones generally are humble and small in their own eyes. Again, I'm not talking somebody who's walking out with a high hand. Yet sometimes they get confused or even they get agitated. And they need a gentle, kind bit of guidance. They really do. And so we cannot kick them to the curb. We just can't do that. And we have, as future ministers, and looking at those in our charge in the day we look forward to today, we have to ask ourselves, have I done everything in my power to save them and get them back on the right path? Have I done everything in my power? You see, all that a minister does should be for the benefit of God's children. A love is not always doing what they want, but it's doing what is best for them. Now, let me give you a very poignant example, a true example of how this should be done. Vince Lombardi, I think most of you remember his name. He was the great NFL coach. He was the head coach of the Green Bay Packers during the 1960s. He won 5 NFL championships in 7 years. He won the first 2 Super Bowls. And he was not a respecter of persons. As his name implies, Lombardi, he was Italian. And he was one of the first NFL coaches to hire black players. And he was, by all accounts, was colorblind regarding race. He didn't care what anybody's color was. He cared about their character or molding their character. And he drafted a center out of college named Bill Curry. And Bill Curry was a white man who grew up in Georgia. And he was taught from youth that whites were superior to blacks. And he lived in a segregated area of the country, and he had no interaction with blacks. They were on the other side of the tracks, as far as he was concerned, and that's what he was taught. So he came out of college, white college, came to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and was a newly drafted player. And he comes in to the Green Bay training camp, and several veterans were black. And he had never been around black people before. And by his own admission, he said, I didn't know how to behave around blacks. I just didn't know how to do it. And it was a difficult time. Plus, he's learning to be an NFL center and all the playbooks and all of that he was learning. And one day, during training camp, he had a very bad practice, and he became discouraged. And a man named Willie Davis, who was the defensive captain, and he was a black man, a mountain of a man, took him aside on the field. He saw he was discouraged, and he said this, and I'm quoting from Bill Curry. Willie Davis is telling him this, and Bill Curry is quoting this. He says, you have what it takes to make this team. Put his arm around him. Said, you have what it makes to make this team, and I will help you get there. Now, this is the first time a black man has really approached him, and he put his arm around him, and he told him this. And so Bill Curry said, Willie's comments, quote, I'm quoting him now, changed my life forever, how I viewed blacks and how I viewed myself. And this reminds me of Proverbs 25 and verse 11. We won't turn there, but we're told a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And that is precisely how people ought to be taught. Pick your time, say the right words, exercise the Father's Holy Spirit. All humans and all brethren are children of the Father. Remember what we read, and we won't turn there, in Galatians 3 and verse 28, you know, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, we're all one in Jesus Christ. We are all equal in our Father's eyes and in our Son's eyes, and all brethren deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. Even those not of our fellowship, what a concept. Not of our fellowship, what about all humans in the millennium? With dignity and respect, they deserve to be treated. Now, here at our Father's feast, when we go back home, and all of those in the millennium. Now we come to the last point D. As future ministers, and ministers today, of course, must have love with humility. Go together. Love and humility go together. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Let's go there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Read this out of the King James. Peter tells us, seeing you have purified your lives in obeying the truth, and we've been through that, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word unfeigned in the Greek means sincere without hypocrisy. Love that is sincere. Not to get something, but to give something. And that is especially applies to us as future ministers. We must demonstrate the love for God in our and the love of God in our personal lives today. And it should be applied in our home first, between a husband and a wife, between parents and children. It should be applied. How can you apply it outside and you don't apply it inside the home? Then love for our spiritual family. Then love for our neighbors. And humility is the key to fulfilling that role. Remember Philippians 2 and verse 3? Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is love. But it has to be done. It doesn't work if you're haughty about it, because that's not real love. It has to be done in lowliness of mind. Let's each esteem others better than ourselves. And yet today, some ministers can be threatened when somebody asks a question. It certainly happened in the past. And so each one of us today and in the future, we need to follow what we find in James 3 and verse 17. This is something that we have to make part of our character. James 3 and verse 17. This is our Father's attitude and His Son's attitude, and this is something we must have if we're going to serve our Father and His Son in the millennium as ministers, servants. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. We've talked about that before, but notice this, easy to be entreated. The New Living Translation says, willing to yield to others, not insisting on our own way. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You see, we have to have love and humility without partiality. And today, we're all in the same boat. We're all imperfect human beings, striving to be like our older brother, Jesus Christ, aren't we? Vince Lombardi had another notable quote. He said, quote, perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. And what we're chasing is the example of Jesus Christ. And if we exercise the Holy Spirit, we get a little closer every day to that perfection. In this life, we will never be perfect, but we want to get as close as we possibly can each day that God allows us. So at the feast, you know, brethren, we should see Jesus Christ in each one of us. Love and humility are are needed from servants of God. Wouldn't we all want leaders like that? If we were resurrected in the millennium, wouldn't you want a leader that had love and humility and patience and kindness and gentleness? And wouldn't we want to be leaders like that? Okay, so let's summarize. How should we rule in the coming, in now and in the future? Do we do it with a rod of iron? Do we swagger around with a stick and jack boots and look at me because I'm your leader? Fall down and worship me? As we've seen, a rod of iron is necessary when putting down rebellion. And the Almighty and His Son are going to do that. And we've also seen that the way God and Christ want to rule is really dependent on us. Whether we rebel or whether we willingly submit and say, Father, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. I don't want to do what I want to do because I know it doesn't work. I just want to do what you want me to do. And thankfully, our Father and His Son give us time so that they can see what we will eventually do. And we have that time here now at the feast. Our job as future ministers, as future servants of God's children, requires a rule primarily of love coupled with patience and humility and not being a respecter of persons, and we need to practice it now. And the answer to these questions, ruling with a rod of iron, comes back to how would I like to be ruled? How do I want to be ruled as a human being? And the answer is the way we're being ruled now by the Father and His Son, with the fruits of their very Spirit. So we should be really, really thankful as God's children that our Father is a God of mercy and a God of kindness and has never kicked any of us to the curb and will not do so unless we rebel. And as a result, we need to do the same to others, as he and his son are doing to us. Let's close with one final scripture over in Romans chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 10. And boy, does this scripture ever apply to us today. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, but he's writing to us under the inspiration of God Almighty. Romans 13, verse 10. It says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Romans 13, verse 10, middle of verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, verse 11, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. Another reason for right living is that you know how late it is. Time is running out, as Paul thought then, and it's a lot closer now. Notice what he says, wake up, for the coming of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In my case, it's 55 years nearer now, and I thought it would all be over with. Verse 12, the night, meaning the darkness, is almost gone. It's really dark right now in this world, but it's almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So don't live in darkness. Get rid of your evil deeds. Shed them like dirty clothes. Clothe yourself with the armor of right living as those who live in the light. So here we are, you know, starting the feast in Post Falls, and we have this family sitting right here in this room. And as I said, we have 10 to 15 times more that are watching and listening right now, or who will watch or listen later today. Let's rule ourselves and rule our lives with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let's put into practice now the way that we should be ruling in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. And let's, at the end of the feast, we can look at each other and say, I see Jesus Christ in her or in him, and the way they have behaved at the feast and the way they have treated me. So let's put that into practice as we begin this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.